Well, Merry Christmas. Good morning. It is the week after Christmas. It's the Sunday after Christmas. But we're going to finish up what we began last week. Just looking at, I think, kind of apropos to the season, the gift that God gives to us. I mean, that's really the theme of James 1:12. But maybe to start out, we talked about a bunch of things last week, but I maybe a good way to introduce the idea this morning is to think about this. When there's a lot of debate in our age of the time when life really begins, right? And it's a perennial debate that happens not just between believers and unbelievers, but between conservatives and non-conservatives in terms of life. And it's the central question of the abortion debate. And so as believers, we would staunchly defend the conception as the point at which life begins, that even though a person might have a birthday, right, and we might count their life or the number of years they've lived at their birthday, the reality is that life really began at the point at which conception took place, and we defend that from Scripture, and there's a number of scriptural evidences, and that's really our primary authority is Scripture. We can argue from a scientific perspective, and those scientific arguments bolster the biblical evidence, but I wouldn't trade scientific arguments for biblical arguments. That would be to kind of uphold science as kind of maybe a higher authority than what Scripture is. And so I would say that the Scripture has, there is clear evidences of the when life begins that Scripture has, but all those are reinforced by the scientific evidence, and so that's a big debate, right? Because you have on the other side, you have kind of this tentative, kind of all over the place that life might begin at birth, but if life begins before birth, is it, at what point? Is it at a heartbeat? Is it when? There's all sorts, and even after birth. There would be some that would make the argument that life really doesn't hold value, or the person as a human being, as a person, really is not identifiable until they have some type of consciousness or until they make some type of contribution to society. And so you could hold up a number of different highly tedious ethical dilemmas that would face an individual who would hold such of that. And those things have been discussed and debated ad nauseum, and that's not really the point. But the point is that you have this debate here in our country and elsewhere over when life begins, okay? There's another question that I want to throw out there, okay, that is related to this, but it goes beyond it. When does eternal life begin? It's an interesting question, doesn't it? Isn't it? When does eternal life begin? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's... we can have a life that keeps going and is eternal. It's not ontologically eternal, but it can have a life that's never ending. And so it's not. So I want to qualify what I mean by that is not the same eternality of God, right? No beginning, no end. But there is a sense in which the Bible does talk about eternal life, everlasting life. Okay. So and that would be like the easiest answer to take, right? This is right when you're born again, you have eternal life. And I could go to places where that kind of language is used. I saw another hand somewhere. No. Okay. Yeah, so there is another sense in which it does, even if you're not a believer and you don't have eternal life, you're conceived, and from that point there is eternality in front of you, regardless of your ultimate destination in terms of heaven or hell. You are eternal from that point, right? Yeah.
Are the goats given bodies? Okay.
Oh, from like Matthew 20.
Yeah, sorry, I was thinking everyone's given new bodies.
Right.
So that's eternal.
It's eternal, yeah. But I would maybe qualify this by saying the eternality that's talked about in Revelation is not an eternal life at the great white throne. It's a resurrection to eternal death, right? So they're resurrected and fitted for bodies for eternity, but then they're thrown into the lake of fire. There's a contrast there between the eternal death and the eternality there, and then the eternal life that is enjoyed with God. So this is a good distinction to make. It's good to think about. But if we were to take like a survey of when do we think eternal life begins? All those with Jeremiah. That's yeah. Okay.
Because as a Christian, we have eternal life.
Yeah.
However, my shoulder hurts. So
sure, that's true.
So, perhaps the true eternal life is not something that happens until we get our resurrected body. Because right now, it's like Paul says, how do I deal with this body of death, right? So.
Yeah, that's a great distinction, too. And I think you guys are both it's like a husband-wife duo here. So it's like that's a great way to think about it. You have someone who has eternal life. They've been gifted this, but just like Abraham, who received promises that will come to pass, but he has not experienced all of those promises, right, yet. And the personal promises he did, but some of the promises to his offspring are yet unfulfilled, but will be fulfilled. And so maybe the actual possessing and experiencing of the promise of eternal life is as yet future, though it's in your bank account, right? It's in the bank, but it's not yet experienced. I bring that up just because of the wording of this passage is very interesting. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
But when, it started at conception.
And I don't know if I would make the distinction anthropologically in Scripture that you are a soul with a body. The Scripture talks about us as, I like it better to think about it as, we're a complex unity. We're body and soul. And without a body, it's not really being a human being, which is why death was so unnatural, why to be separated, the soul from the body, is such an unnatural thing. And that's why you're not going to receive a new body when you're resurrected. You're going to receive the glorified body that's yours, fitted for eternity. And so that's what you were meant to be from the very beginning, before death entered in Genesis 3. But I think I see what you mean. I'm not sure if it's necessarily eternal life we're talking about, though, because once again, we can talk about eternal life or eternal death. But I'm wanting to talk about eternal life, eternity with God, which is not necessarily going to be the future for every single person who's conceived, right? Maybe. I mean, because somebody who's conceived and they're an unbeliever and they die and then they're resurrected to eternal death without God. So they're still eternal, but it's not eternal life. That's not what the Bible talks about with eternal life. And does that make sense? So I'm trying to distinguish here eternal life from eternal death. Yeah. I don't think so. I think this is where I'm wanting to look at the language of James, and I want us to think about this for a moment. But you had one.
I guess to me it's the difference between being eternal being. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Like, thinking of, it's not going to start until after I die at some point.
Sure.
After I die.
Yeah.
Depending on what happens after that. But,
sure.
You know, I have to die to actually experience eternal life.
Okay.
And I might, like you say, have it in my bank account, but I'm not going to actually experience it. It's not actually start the eternal life part. It's not actually me starting with God and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know. Mm-hmm.
We're all mid coffee here, so we're all still like, this doesn't have to be a huge philosophical, but my point is that the fact that we're having to like think about this is very interesting, right? Because I think the knee jerk response would be when I believed, right? And but listen to the language of James. This is why I'm bringing this up, because the language is very compelling here. And it makes us slow down and think about this. Blessed, so James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so it's very interesting to hear those words spoken in future tense, not in present tense. And so you could go, this is what I talk about with anybody who I'm counseling and they're just struggling with just maybe some doubts on their salvation or doubt, just struggling with assurance. And assurance is a big thing in our life because, right, we stumble, we have failings, we're not perfect. And so sometimes we start to wonder whether or not our failings and our doubts and stuff are the fruit of maybe I'm not a believer and how do I know and so I always point them back to something that I actually read about in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It was just a very very simple, very straightforward aha kind of statement that he points to the probably the most famous Bible passage, Bible verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And I mean, what does it say? For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his one and only Son. And then say it with me, that whoever, okay, I couldn't even understand that. Whoever, what tense of verb is that? Present tense, not past tense, not believed at some point, right? Some fixed point in time, not future tense, whoever will believe, it's whoever is currently actively believing. Current active indicative is the Greek tense of that verb. It's describing that person at that moment in a continual sense, whoever is believing, which means that regardless of what happened in the past, the question is, where are you right now? Where are you right now? Are you believing in the Son of God for the salvation of your sins, for forgiveness and for eternal life? And because what God promises is that that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have
everlasting
life. And the will have is what tense?
Future.
Future tense. So there's this interesting sense in which there is this understanding of current active believing is the basis for why I have hope and why I have assurance that I have eternal life. And that whether or not I die today or I die in 50 years, that death will not be the end of my life because I am right now believing. And so it's a great antidote to anybody who, you know, had this, you know, sudden like near-death experience and they became a Christian and they're just kind of placing all their hope in that experience. You know, I went to the altar and I prayed this prayer and that's how I know. That's not how you know. You know because you are currently actively believing, not you once believed, and therefore you have security. Your security and your assurance comes from your active faith. And that's kind of where James is landing as well, except that he is talking about faith from a standpoint of trials. He's talked about the blessed man. We kind of looked at that, the happiness, the kind of the internal joy and internal happiness of the one who knows that he is in a right relationship with God and all things are right, and he's blessed because he has remained steadfast, or he is remained under that pressure of trial, and he hasn't given up, and he hasn't fallen away, and he hasn't said, I forget this. This Christian life thing is too hard for me. I'm going back to where I was, right? He keeps going under the trials, and as he does that, and he comes out of the trial, or he keeps going through the trial, what's happening is that trial is like that weight that you're pumping the weight, and every time you get a little bit stronger and you get a little bit stronger, you get a little bit more assured that my faith is real and my faith is not just fake. I'm not just psyching myself out here. I'm a real Christian. And so when you get to the end here, you get to the second half of verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, literally after being tested. So it's kind of, and it's, you could look at this as being a, you know, one particular test, but I think what James is doing is he's backing up and he's looking at the whole Christian life and all the various tests as being this big test. This is the test of life. This is all of the little tests that we go through. They might not feel little. They might feel very, very big. But overall, all of these tests is the test. It's like putting your faith into a crucible and heating it and putting forces on it that demonstrate its authenticity and its genuineness so that it doesn't just melt away because it's fake. It stays the test. And after that whole test called the Christian life is finished and you run the race, you've kept the faith, right? Second Timothy. And you've come out the other side and you've kept your faith. It's been tested now. You know it's real because you haven't abandoned it, right? If you had left Christ, it would have demonstrated that you did not have real faith. But you kept going. You remained steadfast. And so when, or maybe better, after he has stood the test, what happens? He will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. The crown there is a word that refers to not to a metal crown the way we would think about a royal crown. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9 to talk about a kind of a laurel wreath that was constructed, that was awarded to athletes who won at the games, whether or not it was the Isthmian Games or the Athenian Games or the Corinthian Games or whatever. These games were so popular that actually there's some that people that wonder, like, well, would James have even been talking about this? Like, how would he have known about the games? Well, Herod the Great actually hosted these games in Jerusalem and built huge accommodations for it. So this was well known, not just to the Greeks and to the Romans, but to the Jews as well. So he's talking in that kind of language, the same way that Paul was in 1 Corinthians. That this was a crown or a wreath that was for victorious athletes. It was for people who were held in high honor, and it's placed upon their head. And in this case, it's a crown that signifies life. It's not necessarily a real crown. It's a way to put it. This is the Greek terminology, or the linguistic terminology. It's an epexegetical genitive. It's the crown that is life. The crown of life. The crown that is life. He is placing life like a crown on your head as a reward for finishing the test and being proven to be who you said you were at the beginning. Does that make sense? That's what this is. It's life. It's awarded to as a gift to believers. It's not something that the believer is earning. He's not running, and then at the end, okay, I've now earned my life. I've earned eternal life. It's not that. It's you've ran, and you've placed your trust in Jesus, and you haven't given up that trust throughout, and all of the pressures of life have squeezed you, and you still haven't given up, and you've shown yourself to be true. A true believer, not a fake believer, because a fake believer would have given up. And so it becomes this reward that is granted by grace to God at the end, when the faith has been tested and proven to be true and authentic. Still a future reward. And what's interesting is that if you look at Revelation 2, I brought this up last week, but Revelation 2, this is the only other place in the whole of Scripture that mentions this is the exact phrase, the crown of life. It's mentioned nowhere else except James 1:12 and Revelation 2 in verse 10, the church in Smyrna. This is the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slanderer of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Okay, talk about trials, right? Talk about testing. You're about to go through a lot. Don't fear. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Okay? There's one form of testing. You're going to get prosecuted and thrown in prison. That you may be tested. There's that same word. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Okay? Be faithful. What's another? What's a synonym from our text that we could put into the be faithful? Remain steadfast. Endure to the end. Be faithful. And then what's the promise? And I will give you the crown of life. It's almost the exact word. It's almost like they were brothers. It's weird. Jesus is saying you're about to go through harsh testing for 10 days, and I'm guessing this 10 days is going to be monstrously cruel. You're going to be thrown in prison, and it's, you know, you're not getting thrown into white-collar prison, okay? This is going to be hard. This is going to test your faith. This is a tribulation that's going to be a huge test for you. Be faithful. Don't fear it, but be faithful to the end, and the promise is, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown that is life, right? Why? Because you've been faithful. You've endured the test. You've demonstrated who you really are, that your faith is real, that you haven't given up. This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The heat got turned up on these Jewish Christians, and they were suffering, and they started wondering whether or not it would have been, it's better to be a Jew again. Let's, you know, is this worth it? Was this what I signed up for? And so maybe we should go back to our Judaism. And so the writer of the Hebrews is going, you go back, and you're only demonstrating one thing here, that you are not who you said you were. There is no going back. And all the warning passages in Hebrews, all these controversial warning passages, what does it mean? Are you losing yourself? The whole point is you can't go back. You can't go back. For a believer, there's only forward. It's I've made several Lord of the Rings like analogies in this class lately, and the Taylor family is not here, so I can't like vibe with them. But if you remember the point at which the fellowship goes into the caves of Moria, and they have to get in there fast because there's the I can't remember what it's called, but it's the some water thing, water monster or whatever. And the caves of Moria basically collapse. And so the only way out now is for them to go through. And that's an apt analogy to the Christian life. There is no going back. There is no like just rewinding the tape to back before you were a Christian. If once you've placed that faith, and that faith is real and it's genuine, the race has started. The pistol has been fired, and you're in it. There is no stopping. So the only way to get through is just to keep going. And as you do that, and as you get to the end of this hill that is that trial, and you get to go downhill for a minute and you rest, you're like, I did it. And then you enter that next hill, that next trial, and you feel more confident about your faith. And all of these are testing your faith, and you're coming out the other side a little bit more confident and a little bit more confident. My faith is real until finally the end is in sight. And that's the Christian life. That's what he's saying. He's saying you keep going. You don't give up. You be faithful unto death. And the reward is the crown of life. The crown of life. There's other rewards that are talked about in Scripture, other crowns. 2 Timothy 4:8, for instance, speaks of a crown of righteousness, he says. It says, I'm already being poured out, verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Right? There's all the same kind of language that we've been hearing from Hebrews and from Revelation, from James. And then he's looking forward. He's looking forward to that point where the race is finished. He's crossed the finish line of death. He's gone from temporal history into eternal history. And henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown that is righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, all who have longed for the appearing of Christ, anticipated it, wanted it to happen, have not loved this present world, so they've just kind of, you know, been living here, not really looking forward to eternity. And the reward is righteousness. I'm giving you righteousness, true righteousness. And that's another way of saying your progressive sanctification is complete. You have now glorified and you are free from the presence of sin in your life. And he's looking forward to that moment where he doesn't have to wrestle with the flesh anymore. And the reward that he's looking forward to is the peace of the gift of righteousness at its fullest as a reward. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. It's right after James. You see this language here. In the beginning of 1 Peter 5, exhort the elders as a fellow elder, a witness to the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not domineering. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, the unfading crown that is glory. So what Peter's point is, and remember, Peter is writing to mostly Gentile Christians who were scattered in the Asia Minor, and he's you know, talking to people who are also going through suffering. So James is writing to Jews. And Peter is writing to Gentiles, but they're both going through suffering. They're both going through trials, the fiery trials, he says, that you shouldn't be surprised that they're happening. But he says, you know, you keep going. You have Christ as your example, that he's, you know, the way that he's responded to trials, the way that he didn't open his mouth or fight back, but he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. This is our example, and you keep going. And to those who are anticipating that, who are looking beyond the trials to over the hill to eternity on the other side, who are anticipating the glory that is to be revealed, he's saying, you will receive that unfading crown that is glory, that inheritance that he talks about at the beginning in this verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and, same word, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what he's going, you're looking forward to that. You're looking forward to that. Who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And when that last time has come, and all those who have been longing for this, who have been going through and been trying to just live faithfully, you will receive, he says, the unfading crown of glory. That inheritance, that unfading inheritance that's laid up in heaven for you, you will receive it. So all that put back into James 1. And we see the fact that there is this promise that James is banking on, that he's formed his whole thinking around. Doug Moo says James probably also has the imagery of an athlete in view. Since the victory of a trained and disciplined athlete is a fitting image for the reward that God bestows on those who remain faithful to him over the often long and difficult race of life. And he has promised this life. He has promised this crown. And that's been the question. That's really been the question is where, when he's talking about this crown of life which God has promised to all who love him. And it's the question of, so where, what is this promise that he's talking about? Is this, Is this an Old Testament promise? Is he going back to the Old Testament and thinking about some specific kind of promise that involved the crown? Is he talking about something in the New Testament? Because you remember, the only place in the Bible other than James 1:12 that talks about a crown of life is in Revelation. But who was speaking it? Was John that was writing? Who was writing in John in Revelation 2:10 to the church at Smyrna? It was Christ. It was a letter from Christ to the churches, right? So this is Christ talking about this crown of life. And so this has led some to think that, okay, whatever this promise is, it's not articulated in Scripture. We don't have the words themselves, I promise the crown of life or something like that. But there must be a promise there that's unrecorded. But James, obviously, as he spent time with his brother during his brother's earthly ministry, there was this understanding of a promise of a crown of life. Jesus himself talks about it in Revelation, and John or James references it in his own. But we don't have the promise recorded, but we have the fruit of the promise referenced. Okay? And that's what some have come to, is there somewhere. And this shouldn't surprise the fact that we have unrecorded revelation. It's a big topic in the Old Testament of where Noah, when he got off the ark, what's the first thing that he did? What? He built an altar and did what? Made sacrifices, but he sacrificed the clean animals. I mean, how does he know what's clean and unclean? The law wasn't going to come until way, way, way later. You got seven of every clean. So obviously he was told things that's not recorded. That's unwritten revelation. There's a great paper by Bill Barrick on that subject of all these different places, even in the Old Testament, just in Genesis, where you have a reference to unwritten revelation. God obviously spoke something, but we don't have what he spoke, but we have the fruit of what he spoke and what people did. And the same thing maybe here is that there was some promise that Jesus had referenced or made regarding the crown of life. That's one way to understand it. I would take a different approach, though. And I would say rather than this being some promise that James is thinking about that's specifically to this crown of life, I think because the crown's a picture, the crown is like the crown's a cultural image. Kind of putting into one's mind's eye what is a an abstract idea, life, right? And so he's putting an image into our mind as this wreath or this award that's placed on the head that's life. And so it's really not, this is where I would land, that he's not really referring to a promise of a crown. He's referring to a promise of life. And so this is a broader promise that he's talking about. I think that what he's talking about is the gospel promise. I think he's referring to the gospel promise here. And when you boil down the gospel to its most basic form, okay, and we can even go to a passage that boils it down to its most basic form. Where do you think that would be? What? I would say even more basic than that, because even less detail, but all the basics. Less detail, but all the basics. Genesis 3:15, the very first gospel promise, the seed promise. Okay? And if you go back there for a moment and you look at how this is formed, it's kind of interesting. I'm not saying that I'm saying this more out of persuasively than authoritatively. But this is kind of where my mind went as I was thinking about this. But you have here a promise. This is a promise that's in response to the fall, right? And in the midst of the the curse that's being placed on the woman, on the serpent, and on the man, and all of the effects that are going to trickle down to all the areas of life and the earth and all of that. But in the midst of this, in his words to the serpent, he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between you, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, and there's a promise there, and it's like, well, where is life there? You have to look at the broader context of this, because what did God say would happen if they disobeyed him? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. So there is a there, right after they have eaten the fruit that would bring death, God makes a promise that at a future point, a future seed that will come forth from the woman, a singular seed, will crush the head of the serpent and resolve the whole thing that has happened, and will bring peace and basically make things right. That's the big picture promise of this that comes right after they have now entered into a world where there is now death in the world. And they are dead. Though they are alive physically, they are dead spiritually because they've been cut off from the life giver. You cannot be alive if you are cut off and alienated from the God of life. And so spiritual life is being reconciled to God so that you are plugged back into the life giver. And so everyone who is unplugged is, Ephesians 2, walking dead in trespasses. You might be physically dead. You are lifeless spiritually. And so salvation becomes being plugged back into the God of life. But the fruit and the realization, I like how, Heather, how you put that. Like, you can have it, but the realization or the experience of it is very much, according to James, at a future time. After you've been tested, after your faith has been shown to be true, at the end, and we could make that end death, or we could make that end at the return of Christ, because some people won't experience death. Not that way. But either way, it's you've ran the race and you've crossed the finish line, and the reward is eternal life. The reward is the full gospel promise of what began way, way back in Genesis and has been filled out and made 3D and Technicolor throughout all of the various promises that have been accumulating around the seed promise of the seed of the woman. Okay? But what's very interesting is, here's why I would make that argument. There's four passages I want us to look at. Look at 2 Timothy 1:1. I want you to see the link between promise and life. Promise and life. 2 Timothy 1:1. This is how Paul opens up the epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of what? The life that is in Christ Jesus. That life that becomes our life as we're in him. The promise of life. Turn over to Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. A promise of eternal life. Now, that's an amazingly rich passage right there, because you could make, you start thinking about it. It's like, wait, who existed before the ages began that God would make a promise to? What do you think?
So what's your answer of when does eternal life
begin? Well, hold on. I asked a question. You have to give me your answer first. Who existed before the ages began that God could make a promise to?
Christ.
Yeah, the Trinity. It's an inter-Trinitarian promise. The Father promising to the Son. I mean, this is an incredible, like, basically, this is the beginning of what the reformers called the covenant of redemption, a pre creation Trinitarian promise where the Father promises an inheritance of believers to the Son. And the Son is going to buy them and purchase them. And this happens before the world even begins, before sin even, there's already this promise. I mean, it's amazing to think about. But the fact is that there is a hope of eternal life, and that hope is because God, who never lies, promised it. Hebrews 9:15. Oops, I went past 9. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The theme of eternal promise, eternal inheritance, and being redeemed from what? Death. 1 John 2:25. This is the last one, I promise. I'm not giving the same kind of promise, but I'll start reading in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. What is the promise? Eternal life. That's where I'm getting. I'm not just like finding it in Genesis 3:15, but I'm seeing that's like the seed of, no pun intended, the seed of this promise of eternal life that keeps getting referenced. It's referenced by Paul twice. It's referenced by the writer of the Hebrews. It's referenced by John. It's referenced by James. I think this is the gospel promise right here. And what's interesting is how he ends it. He ends it with, it's promised, just like what Paul says, that the crown of righteousness is promised to all who love his appearing. This, he says, is a promise that he has made, which God has promised to those who love him. To those who love him. And that's very interesting to me, because what it does is it frames the whole passage, the whole concept, that you don't just grit your teeth and bear through suffering for a reward, for a crown. That's not the driving motivation of the person who is persevering to the end, who is, in the words of Revelation 2:10, remaining faithful to death. They're not driven by reward. They're not driven by, gotta get the crown. You know, that's not what's driving them. What's driving them is love for Christ, love for God. And the fruit of that love comes out in endurance, in remaining steadfast, remaining faithful for their Savior. It's because they love God. That's the primary heart driver of all of this, of why you keep going. You don't just keep going because of the promise. You keep going because of love. You keep going because of love. It's the baseline motivator for enduring trials. Believers don't endure solely for the sake of gaining reward. Endurance is motivated foundationally by love for God. The Lord is simply assuring the believer that his love, and thus his endurance, will not go unrecognized and unrewarded. Or what D. Edmund Hebert says, an obedience that is motivated by a personal desire to win a reward is the very antithesis of Christian spirituality. The rewards that God promises to those who love him are of such a nature that only someone prompted by unselfish love for the Lord would be able to appreciate them. Or Will Varner says, the true follower perseveres out of love for his Lord, and temptation tests that love. That's a great way to put it. All the trials, the struggles, it's a test of your love for God, and thus a test of your faith in God. Yeah.
Yeah, this First John letter, starting about in that second and around the 20th.
You said in First John?
Is that, yeah, First John, and this word abide pops
yeah.
up. It's a way to run the race.
Right, exactly. Yes.
And
right.
It's really strong right here.
Yes. Well, that word abide is the root from which endurance comes from.
Yeah.
Abide is meno, to remain.
Right, remain.
Endurance or steadfastness is hupomeno, to remain under. But it's from the same Greek root
yeah.
of meno. Yeah, absolutely. And so that's a key understanding, a key insight. But I just want you to see that it's that love that's at the heart of it all that drives you to the end. I don't know. I mean, it's clear in 1 Corinthians. I mean, you kind of see the exact opposite of 1 Corinthians 16:22. This would be the opposite. Of what we're just reading here. I, Paul, it says, write this greeting with my own hand if anyone has no love for the Lord. So someone who endures to the end, who loves the Lord, the promise is what? Crown of righteousness, or the crown of life, eternal life, based on their love. What is it? What's the opposite of that? Well, Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed. The opposite is a curse. The opposite is condemnation. And so that's another reason why you have to start with the gospel. And you go out to the gospel is defining not just who you have faith in, but who you love. And that goes back to James's point. You cannot love the God and the world. You cannot have one foot in and one foot out. You're either all in or you're not in. You can't be double-hearted. You can't be double-minded. The double-minded person is unstable in all his ways, he says. And so you can't love God and be a friend of the world. It doesn't work that way. But if you don't love God, Paul says, you're condemned. If you do love God, you keep going despite the tests. You remain under, you keep going, and at the end of it, you have the reward of eternal life. So my answer would be that eternal life starts in eternity, which means at the end of temporal history. That would be my answer. That would be my answer. It would be that eternal life might, you have like the seed form of, in terms of being a genuine believer, you have the wellspring of eternal life bubbling up in you, but your experience of that life begins basically when Christ returns and ushers in eternal history. So we have two ways of kind of looking at history, of temporal history, which we're in, and then we enter into eternal history, the new heavens, the new earth, which when we receive our glorified bodies and we experience the freedom from all of the things that are part of this temporal history. And so that's when I would say, based upon this, based upon the fact that the crown is still future, even in John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. I would still put it at a future, but at the same time, we have a taste of it. We have a taste of it. We're made alive spiritually again, right? We're plugged, I don't know, sound effects. I've got boys, okay, so I've got to make, we're plugged back into the life giver who is God. But the eternal life is experienced when we're resurrected to eternal life. And that hasn't happened yet. But that will happen. Okay. That make sense? That would be my answer. But it's, I bet you never thought about it before. So when does eternal life, it's a great thing to just kind of contemplate for a little bit. That it's you have a foretaste of what's awaiting you in the future. All right, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for just time to think about all of this and anticipate and contemplate the life that is to come, a life that we experience now, but the life that we will have to its fullest in eternity. And it's a life that you promise to all who love you, all who believe in you, all who trust in you, all who anticipate your coming, all who remain faithful unto death. It's that promise of eternal life that gave us hope for the first time while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. And when you made our hearts alive and you awakened us to that, you made us new creatures in Christ, you gave us hope. You breathed back into our lungs the breath of life. You reconciled us to yourself. And I just pray, Lord, that as we run this Christian race, as we keep going to finish strong unto the end, that what would be at the core of who we are, on our gravestone, would write a lover of Christ. And that's what kept us going to the end. You loved us before we loved you. I pray that we would love you in return. In Jesus' name, amen.